It's been said of the Bible that it's a bit like Wikipedia, in that it's a hyperlinked text. You know, if you ever looked at a Wikipedia article and it's of interest to you, and then you start following other links, which then lead you to other links, which lead you to other links, and on you go, and it's never ending. Well, Genesis 1's a bit like that. It's a hyperlinked text. And that's part of the problem, is there's so many themes we could explore. There's so many different avenues and routes and roads we can chase down. And the challenge for us is to sort of channel and focus and think, what's the main thing here? But it may be that later you want to ask a few questions about some of the avenues we haven't properly explored in our Q&A in a moment's time. So you'll be helped, I'm sure, to have Genesis 1 open in front of you. And if you're a note taker, that helps you focus. There's a sort of a general outline on the back of the service sheet there. But while we're settled, why don't I lead us in prayer? Our Father God, we praise you that you're a speaking God and that you want to know us and that we can know you. I ask now, Lord, that whoever we are here today, whether we've been following Jesus for ages or whether we're not yet following Jesus, each of us would meet him in this passage today. That each of us would have a sense of certainty, a sense of rest, knowing that there is an order to creation. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. If you remember, back in 2001, one of my favourite rock bands called Muse released an album called The Origin of Symmetry. Now, when I raised this with Connor in the office this week, he told me he was 5 years old when that album came out, which makes me feel really old. But this is one of my top five albums. And as the title suggests, Origin of Symmetry, the album's about the search for the source of order and beauty in our universe. On the final track of the album, if you know it, we're met with a blast of church organs, over which Matthew Bellamy, who's the front man, he sings out, "What were we built for? Won't someone tell me, please?" And then in the chorus, he cries out to this God, the God, in fact, no longer believes in, calling him to take off your disguise, because underneath I know it's me. It's interesting, he calls that track Megalomania, because he recognises that if you get rid of God, then you become God. He was asked about this in an interview, and he said this: "I find myself with nothing to look up to. At least I haven't found anything yet, no structure. Some tracks on the album are directed at any particular entity that caused the universe to be, whether it be God or not, I don't know. I'm just asking, what is the point? Not in a negative way. I just think I'm left trying to find my own point." Now, I think that pretty sums up where our culture is at this present time. Having discarded the idea that there is a creator God, we're told that we can now each be God. We can all make up our own point of existence. Now, at first, that seems really liberating, doesn't it? Oh, brilliant, lots of options. But in reality, as we all know, it's utterly disorientating. We now find ourselves paralysed by the myriad of competing worldviews and values in our world, all calling for us to follow them, each calling us to locate our identity in them, our purpose in them, our ethics in them. And we're seeing this, what the effect it's having on our society when everyone has their own God, everyone's finding their own point. As a society now, we lack a collective sense of identity, meaning our culture is increasingly fractured, increasingly tribal. We're seeing that with the whole Brexit thing, aren't we? We also lack a collective sense of purpose, meaning our goals are often short-sighted and selfish. And we're seeing that in the way the climate change debate is going on. We even lack an agreed ethical foundation as a society. If you like, our moral compasses are spinning round and round. We don't know where north is. We don't know if there even is a north anymore. And you're seeing this in the debates about sexuality and gender and identity, kind of things we're thinking about tonight. It's incoherent on a societal level. I think we're agreed about that. But where it's most tragic, I think, is on the personal level. Because when people eventually come face to face with uncertainty and chaos and death, and they do, they're left floundering. Because their own self-made God, their own self-made point and purpose, at that point, is revealed to be utterly, utterly worthless. And now this is where Genesis 1 is going to really help us. I think some of us might be tempted to sort of dismiss this chapter as a relic from a sort of a pre-scientific age. And certainly if you're here this morning hoping for a nuts and bolts description of how exactly our universe came to be, well, you're going to be really disappointed. This is not a scientific textbook telling us how everything came about. This is a theological introduction to tell us why everything came about. And actually, you'll be surprised, this was written at a time which wasn't too dissimilar to our own. It was a time when there were many competing religions, many competing philosophies and worldviews, all vying for people's attention. And like them, we need to see that amongst the myriad of options, there is only one Creator God, from whom we can each personally derive a clear sense of purpose, a clear sense of identity, a clear ethic. So whether you're here today as a Christian or not, I don't know, but I hope you find this passage incredibly liberating. Because our Creator, if you like, he is the origin of symmetry. He is the coherent foundation upon which you can build your life, even when chaos falls in. But more than that, our God offers hope and purpose, even in the face of death. There are five sort of big themes I want us to look at together. The first is this: we are called to worship the God who creates. Look down with me at verse 1, if you would. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Familiar words, perhaps. But bear in mind, when this was written, this was massively un-PC. Very controversial indeed. The first hearers of this narrative, they'd just been rescued out of slavery in Egypt. And you might know that in Egypt, it wasn't God who made creation. It was creation which made the gods. They believed that there was this sort of pool of watery chaos out of which formed the first gods, and then from there the pantheon of Egyptian gods. But in verse 1, that's we're told that's wrong. Our Creator has no rivals. There is one God who made everything. He made everything down here on earth. He made everything up there in the heavens. There was nothing that was made which he did not make. How did he do that? Well, verse 2 goes into more detail. We sort of zoom in. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Now again, this is really politically incorrect. Many of the Israelites' surrounding nations believe that creation sort of began with this almighty battle. So there was a hero god, whether that's Baal of the Canaanites or whether that's Marduk of the Babylonians. There's this hero god who did battle against chaos, the forces of chaos, often symbolized by a scary dragon, a water dragon, Leviathan or Tiamat or something like that. A lot of these creation myths are very similar. And out of this big tumultuous fight, there came forth order and life. Verse 2, we're told that there is no fight whatsoever. Sure, we're told there is this dark, watery chaos of the deep. But the Spirit of God is simply hovering over it. There is no fight. There is no contest. The creator of everything, he has no rivals, no competition. He never did. So the question comes back to the Israelites first hearing this. Why on earth would you worship the invented gods of the Egyptians or the Canaanites or the Babylonians? When even within their own stories, they have limited power over the forces of chaos. But the same question might be asked of us. Why would we worship the invented gods of our own hearts and our own imaginations? When even within our own lives, we know they have limited power over uncertainty, over chaos. We're living this side of the fall. And that means there's going to be elements of chaos in each of our lives. Chaos when your career fails or your dreams die. Chaos when your marriage collapses or you're abandoned by a friend. Chaos when the diagnosis comes back not the way you'd hoped. There's chaos and uncertainty in all of our lives. But isn't it reassuring to learn here that whilst we are threatened by such things, God is not. In fact, it's striking, isn't it? If you know the story in Mark 4, Jesus finds himself in the midst of a storm, if you like. He's surrounded by the terrifying waters of chaos. And he only has to say a few words. And chaos obeys him. There is no fight. There is no contest. And the disciples asked, if you know the story, they ask, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And isn't it obvious? Worship the God who creates. Here's the next thing we learn from this passage. We're called to listen to the God who speaks. I think a lot of people today, they kind of imagine that if there is a God out there, he's kind of unknowable, he's unrelational, he's distant, a bit like an aunt you've never met. You know about him, but he's not interested in you, and you know, vice versa. But here we learn it's quite the opposite. Here we have a God who communicates and wants to be known. So notice in verse 3, it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Verse 6, "And God said..." Verse 9, "and God said," verse 16, sorry, 14, "God said," and so on and so forth. God is a communicator. Now, when Hannah and I, we like takeaway from time to time, and often when I order takeaway, often it's late, and often it's wrong. I wanted Kung Pao chicken, not Pad Thai. And then you give the man a scolding, but he doesn't care. And when I bring Chloe home from school, and I ask her to hang up her coat on the hook, she ignores me and throws it on the floor and walks straight through to the TV room. Our word, my words at least, have limited power, a limited effect. But here, when God speaks, stuff happens. His word always, always has the desired effect. So we began our service earlier, didn't we, with those words from John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. Perhaps you now see the links between here and Genesis 1. According to John, the voice which spoke creation into being, which spoke life out of death and spoke light out of darkness, that voice is none other than Jesus Christ. Which means even in this first chapter of the Bible, we see hints that God is Trinity. That our one God is three persons. He is God, the Spirit hovering over the waters, and the Word who speaks. Now you might think, well, that's very interesting, all the links coming together. But here's why this is useful and relevant for us. Because our God is inherently relational. That means he's not left us guessing about what he's like. We don't have to make stuff up. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. So if you like, through Jesus Christ and through the scriptures which he's left us, we can discover him in the same way we might discover each other and find out more about each other. We can discover what God likes, what he doesn't like. We can discover his interests and so forth. So we do well to listen to what God has spoken here. And listen, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it doesn't fit our preconceived worldview. The question is, are we willing to listen to our Creator? Or do we just want to cling on to what we like to think is true about God, rather than what is true about God? But here's the other piece of good news. And that's because God's word is powerful. We can trust him. So there is God, and he has absolutely no problems whatsoever bringing order out of complete chaos. He has no problem bringing light out of utter darkness. Well, if he's got no problems doing that back then we can trust him to do that in our lives. The Apostle Paul makes this point in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's no problem for God to call light out of darkness, even in our own hearts. We can trust God with our darkness. We can trust him with our chaos, with our sin. We can listen to the God who speaks. Here's the next big theme. The call is for us to represent the God who rules. And it's interesting, throughout this chapter, God is portrayed as a great king. And back in the day, in the ancient Near East, one of the key things that kings do was to separate and make distinctions. And by creating boundaries and by creating distinctions and separations, they bring order out of chaos. And you saw that in the political scene as distinctions are made. But the purpose of doing that is that they're trying to create a safe haven for life, for their people to exist and to thrive in. And that's what we're seeing here. You might see a little table on your handout you might want to fill in. On day one, what does God do? He separates the goodness of light from the terror of darkness. He names them day and night to show he's in charge of them. On day two, he separates the chaotic waters above from the chaotic waters beneath. Creating, if you like, this sort of safe bubble in between. He names them sky and sea, limiting their advance, limiting their threat, if you like. On day three, having made that bubble, he now forms land in the middle, along with vegetation designed to sustain life. So if you like, on the first 3 days, God sort of creates the realms, if you like. But then on days four to six, God creates rulers for those realms. And this is what kings do, isn't it? Kings delegate. I'm told that Queen Victoria, during the height of her reign, the British Empire, whenever we had land as Brits, Queen Victoria would place a vice regent who would then rule in her place. She's far away, she's invisible, but she had a vice regent in India, for example, who would rule in her place for good or ill. Well, that's what we see God doing here. God is a God who delegates his rule. So filling in the next side of that table, on day four, what does God do? He creates the sun and the moon. And we're told they are to govern the realm he made on day one. On day five, God creates the birds and the fish to fill the sky and the sea he made back on day two. On day six, God creates land animals and mankind to rule over that realm. Now remember when this was written. This was written at a time when people didn't hold to a belief in one creator God. People worshipped the sun and the moon. They worshipped the deep, scary creatures of the deep. They even worshipped their kings, their human rulers. But this passage is clear. Any authority that those things might have, it's been given to them. They have no authority apart from the Creator. The vice regent only has power as the monarch has given it to them. So the other question then comes, okay, if we're God's vice regents here on earth to represent the invisible God, what does that mean then? Well, look at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that we may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And I don't know about you, but when I heard this as a kid, I always used to imagine that this meant God looks like us. Is that what you thought? Made in the image of God, therefore God looks a bit like me. He probably has two legs, two arms, hands, a face, probably a beard, because that's what all the paintings suggest. Is that what this means? Well, the context fills us in. God doesn't have a body like us. He's spirit. But like him, we are rulers. It's in our nature, isn't it, to bring order out of chaos. Whether that's tilling the soil in your garden, which is what Hannah and I spent doing yesterday. Whether it's smelting iron in order to create, you know, fancy bits of architecture. Whether that's painting a picture. Taking all the paints and putting them into order. We're rulers. We create order. But like God, we're relational rulers. Now notice mankind are created male and female. We exist in community. There's a diversity amongst us, much like there's a diversity in the Godhead. And we create order through our speech. As we speak to one another, we create order in society. That we're relational rulers. But we're also responsible rulers. So in the animal kingdom, no one cares how they exercise their authority. If a daddy shark comes and eats his offspring, well, who cares? That's what sharks do. If you ate your kids, people might object. I discovered recently that in Australia and Canada, it is law that if you write to the government, they have to provide you a portrait of the Queen. You're legally entitled, if you're Australian or Canadian, to a portrait of the Queen. And that's because some ancient law, citizens of the Commonwealth, they're owed seeing an image of their monarch. They're far away from Britain, but they need to remember their identity, whom they belong to. And so the idea is that if everyone in Canada and Australia have an image of Queen Victoria or Queen Elizabeth, whoever the monarch is, they won't rebel. That's the idea, at least. They've got to remember, we're Her Majesty's representatives in this far-off land. We mustn't rebel. But what we're seeing in our culture now, what happens when we discard that image, when we discard the idea that we're made in God's likeness, that there is someone to whom we're accountable, we're seeing what's happening as that belief is being eroded. And the only thing protecting now pretty much your value and your dignity is an arbitrary piece of paper somewhere in Switzerland which says you have human rights. Ask why? They just say, because you do. There's no beyond reasoning beyond that. That's slim comfort, isn't it, to the millions of unborn children who've been aborted in the womb just simply they weren't wanted. What gives you rights? Where do your rights come from? We're going to think more about this in coming weeks and on Sunday nights at Dwell. But here I want us to see that we do have an innate value. We do have an innate sense of dignity about us. But along with those rights we're very keen to have, we also have responsibility. As stewards and vice regents, we've been entrusted with God's world. So it does matter what you do with your life. It does matter what you do with your time. It does matter what you do with the resources which have been entrusted to you. They're not yours, ultimately. They belong to the God who made you. You're a vice regent. And it doesn't take a genius to discover that we've really screwed up that job. We're going to think about this in a couple of weeks' time. But at the fall, our imageness was marred and it was broken. But the Apostle Paul in Colossians says that as we look to Christ, we see mankind as it ought to be. He is the image of the invisible God, the image. And as followers of Christ, we form our identity in and around him. He represents the one God who rules. And in him, we are his representatives to the world. Here's the next thing. We're called to enjoy the God who blesses. I've been struck this week as I'm going to be preparing this. I mean, it's a familiar passage, isn't it? And you think, oh, we all know this. But what struck me is just how much God loves what he made. So it could be quite easy to think that God is just fairly functional and he's just making a minimum viable product. When we created the church website, that was the word we kept on bandying around. We need the MVP, the minimal viable product, just to get it up. It doesn't need to do everything, but it just needs to work vaguely. Is that what God has done? Did God just make one star? Well, that's all they need. One type of tree to eat from? That's all they need. One type of bird to look at? There it is. One type of fish? One type of human? Everyone looking exactly the same? Is that what God does? What a dreary world that would be. No, our God, we're told, it makes variety. He makes diversity, he makes colour. The three realms we've seen, they're each teeming with life. That's the word which keeps on coming up. Teeming. Everything is made, each according to its kind. There's variety here. So no wonder that throughout this account, along the way, God keeps on making these sort of quality assessments, a bit like an artist would do. He stands back and goes, yeah, that's good. That's good. Literally, that's beautiful. It's not just functional, it's beautiful. See, God delights in his creation. And above all, he delights in us. Being made in his image, we are the pinnacle, if you like, of his creation. So notice on the sixth day, he calls that day very good, very beautiful. In fact, looking over, if you go back over each of the days, you notice how everything is described in relation to us. So the stars were given, we're told, to provide seasons and times and for navigation. And we're not even made at that point, but that's what they're there for, apparently. The plants, again, are described not according to their biological, botanical terms, but according to what we can farm and according to what we can eat. Even the land animals on day six are described in relation to us. So you've got the livestock, which we can eat. You've got the wild animals, which you probably run away from. And then you've got the crawling ones on the ground, which you probably, you know, they might sting you, so you want to squish them underfoot. Everything's described in relation to us in this account, which tells us this world has been made for our enjoyment, that we might know and enjoy this creator for ourselves. In fact, I know a family who, they told me one of the first things they want to teach their children and instill in them is this sense of wonder. As we sung earlier, that he is the God of wow. They taught their little girl to say, wow. Every time she saw something amazing, wow. I think that's wonderful. They want their kids to see God's fingerprints on everything, whether in creation or in culture. And that sort of contrast, doesn't it? They sort of stingy Christians you sometimes meet who think godliness is found in denying the good things which God has given us. And they pop up sometimes in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes against a bunch of false teachers who are forbidding marriage and certain foods like bacon, really nice, tasty things. And Paul says, no, back in the beginning, God created everything good. Everything is to be received with thanksgiving. So CCB, enjoy life. Enjoy life in all its multicoloured goodness. Enjoy your holidays. Enjoy nature documentaries. Enjoy museums. Enjoy ballet. Enjoy art. Enjoy culture. Enjoy it. It's what it's there for. But in the midst of all that enjoyment, remember why you're here. Remember the role you're to play. And we're told that in verse 28. God blessed them, mankind, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. God blesses us in order that we might, if you like, spread his blessing to the rest of mankind, to the rest of the world, to create order in our world. That's why we're here. And in the first place, that means having children. It means forming culture. It means subduing and creating a right, healthy stewardship of the earth. But when we hit the pages of the New Testament, this command takes on a kind of different meaning. And we'll think about this more next week. But we're also called to extend God's blessing to creation in Jesus Christ, in whom is found the fullness of life and the fullness of satisfaction. And that is why Christians sometimes deliberately, willingly forego those good things. So you might think to go, oh, brilliant, everything's good, so let's just party the whole time. But actually, we as Christians, we sometimes deliberately forego marriage. Sometimes we deliberately forego money. Sometimes we deliberately forego time. Because like Jesus, we want to spread his blessing to the ends of the earth. We deny ourselves so that others might have life. We'll think about that more next week. But here's the last thing we're called to do. And that is come. Come to the God who rests. I don't know if you've ever looked at an old photograph with longing. Perhaps you're flipping through an album and you pull out a photo, perhaps it's an ex-girlfriend who left you or something like that. Or maybe it's a bunch of university friends who you kind of lost touch with. And there's a sense of, oh, it's lost. It's sad. Maybe Genesis 1's a bit like that. You kind of imagine this is just a long-lost love. We know this is what it's supposed to be, but then we look up at the world and instead of order, what do we see? We see disorder. Instead of diversity of life, we're seeing the creeping approach of death. Instead of seeing God's blessing, we're seeing, sadly, much of his curse. Why is that? As you look over what we've seen already, it's because we're not worshipping the God who creates. We're not listening to the God who speaks. We're not representing the God who rules or enjoying the God who blesses. So we might ask, well, given our world is then such a mess, what is the point of it all? Can anyone tell me what we're living for, some Freddie Mercury? And this is where the seventh day helps us. You may have noticed that through this sort of week of creation, it's quite strange how each day ends. You might expect it to end with nighttime, but it doesn't. Each day ends with morning. And it's looking forward to the coming of the light with the dawn. And so it's fitting that each week ends with rest. Let's pick it up, chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day. He made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. God rests not because he's tired, but because it's finished. Chaos and uncertainty have now been put to order, which means he and we can enjoy rest. So that's what the seventh day is here for. It's set apart, it's made holy for the sole purpose of us resting in God's finished work. Now, when you plot that theme throughout Scripture, it turns out to be quite a big one. The Israelites, they're taking the promised land. There's chaos and uncertainty with all the enemy nations. But once God establishes rest, and those of you who have been looking at Joshua will know that, God is the one who establishes rest, well, then they can enjoy the land. They're commanded to observe a Sabbath rest once a week. And it's interesting, those who don't observe the Sabbath, they're punished. Because it's an active sign of unbelief, that as though the work isn't finished. But you know the story. Eventually Israel forgets God and chaos re-enters the land and everything falls apart again. And then Jesus Christ comes along. He pops up. And he calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened by the chaos of uncertainty of life, fearing sin, fearing death. Come to me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest. It's no surprise that on the cross, Jesus cries out, It is finished. It is done. It's no surprise that Jesus was resurrected, bringing in a new morning for mankind. He calls us to enter his rest. I expect we all enjoy holidays, we all enjoy weekends, but there's a certain sense after you come back from holiday, you think, well, that didn't satisfy. Or you kind of build big up the sort of, oh yeah, bank holiday weekend, this is brilliant, I'm going to achieve all these things, and you don't, and it's disappointing, and then Tuesday comes and you're crushed again. Do you ever wonder, we're forgetting the whole purpose of that day off. Oh, we're forgetting the whole point of holidays. They're not there for us to sort of just come to completion in and of ourselves. They're there for us to stop and enjoy what God has finished. Historically in Britain, the reason we have 2 day holidays is one to do your gardening and do all your chores around the house, and one day that we might enjoy God together. Enjoy his rest. Enjoy his creation, enjoy being with his people, enjoying that finished work upon the cross. And for those of us who have 2 days off, that's a great thing to use. Use your Saturday well in order that you might rest, in order that you might show hospitality on the Sunday, in order that you might enjoy being with God's people. So as I close, can I ask, what are you living for? Why are you here? What is your purpose? Are you just trying to make up your own point as you go along because essentially you're your own God? Or are you deriving your purpose, your identity, your ethics from the true God, from the origin of symmetry? Let me pray. Oh, Father God, there's so much here, so rich, and yet we just want to stop and acknowledge that you are such a good God to us. You are so abundantly kind in giving us all we have, the beauty of this world, and supremely the beauty of your Son, the Word become flesh, the image of the invisible God, the one in whom we have rest, the Lord of the Sabbath. Father, help us to use this day, this morning and tonight, to enjoy you, enjoy your world, enjoy that finished work upon the cross. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.